Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here today, and I want to tell you a story about a middle-aged man in 1923. His name was David, and he liked to play golf like a lot of men do, and so he was playing on a course one morning with some friends in Canada, and he was really looking forward to a good round of golf that day, but as he teed up on the first tee, his first shot was less than what he had hoped for. And so he's playing with three other guys, and he decided that he was not happy with that first shot, and so he just took out another ball and set it up on the tee, and his friend said, wait, what are you doing? And he said, I'm making a correction shot. And it was on that day in 1923 that David Mulligan hit that second tee shot, and his friends refused to call it a correction shot. They therefore named it after him, and the rest is history. And most of you are familiar with a mulligan. A mulligan is a do-over. You know, you're not happy with the first result, and you get a do-over. Well, today we're going to look at the mulligan, you might say, in Jonah's life. Remember, God had called him to go and preach to the city of Nineveh the message of impending judgment and a call to repent. And Jonah was not too compliant with that first command that he received from the Lord. And we've looked in recent weeks at what happened and how God will get his work done, and he will go to extreme means to make sure he has his man in the right place at the right time, even using a fish, using a storm, using whatever means at his disposal that he desires to use. And that's the story of Jonah. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over to Jonah chapter 3. That's where we'll be today. And look at chapter 2, verse 10, really where we left off last time. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. You know, we talked about that last week, the fact that the Lord is in charge of all of these things, and really, the vehicle for deliverance in this setting for Jonah was a fish that deposits him now on dry land. But then look in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came. Let me stop there. That's a repeated refrain in Old Testament prophetic writings. And our English is certainly accurate there, but I don't know that it captures the full import of that concept in Hebrew scripture. You could almost translate it, and the word of the Lord happened to Jonah. It was an experience. It was not only a time and place event, but it was an experience that Jonah had. And the word of the Lord happened to Jonah. And then notice that next phrase there, the second time. Now, those three words are extremely precious. The second time, some of the sweetest words found anywhere in Scripture. Here's Jonah deposited on dry land. He's been a reluctant prophet, and now he gets a second summons from the Lord to go to Nineveh. I think most of us would understand that a lot of us, if not all of us, would confess that it's only because the word of the Lord came to us a second time that we are walking with the Lord today, that we're engaged in ministry. Aren't you glad that our God is the God of the second chance? He's the God of the new beginning. In fact, he's not just the God of the second chance. He's the God of the third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh, and on we could go. But it speaks of the grace of God. I mean, God could have used anybody. He could make the rocks cry out. But no, he had a plan for Jonah, and he was going to work in Jonah's life and be gracious and patient yet firm with Jonah until Jonah did exactly what the Lord had called him to do. So that's what we look at today. You follow along as I read. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. You follow along whatever version you have. And I'm going to read the third chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, that's our text today. And one of the things I want you to see at the outset is the primacy of the Word of God. Notice how often early in this chapter you have reference to the Word of the Lord or to the Word. You see it there in verse 1, the Word of the Lord came to Jonah. And then notice verse 3, Jonah went to Nineveh according to the Word of the Lord. So you have that emphasis, that repetition there, emphasizing the Word of the Lord, the command of the Lord, the message of the Lord. And so we're going to see today how God graciously, and I think you'll agree, it's very gracious, God graciously deploys Jonah with the purpose of bringing about the deliverance of people who need to be delivered. Now, Jonah wasn't convinced they needed to be delivered, but God in his mercy and in his plan was convinced that this was going to happen. And it did. So let's look, first of all, at the first four verses. And I want you to think of those first four verses under this heading, the idea that the Word of God governs the assignment. The Word of God governs the assignment that Jonah received. Now, we're highlighting the Word, and as you look at the Word, you look at the story of Jonah, it is a story, isn't it, of relentless grace, of God pursuing and God graciously dealing with this man Jonah. And I can't read this story without being encouraged, without reminding myself that it's good news to know that if I'm God's child, then he's dealing with me in a way that is not hands-off, it's hands-on. And God is aware of my circumstances. He's aware of the marching orders that he's given me and that he's given you. And he is relentless in his pursuit of us. He's relentless in administering his grace and mercy in our lives. He's a God of persistent, relentless grace. That is the testimony of Holy Scripture. The second thing you want to see is the repeated commission. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. Look at the commission. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now look at verse 2 in chapter 3. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So there is the commission. Go preach against it. And now in chapter 3, go preach against it. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, and the command, the marching orders have not changed. "Jonah, I have a job for you to do. Now, let's do it. It's time for you to get on board with my agenda and my plans." Now, I love what J.I. Packer, an excellent theologian. By the way, if you haven't read his classic book, Knowing God, other than Scripture, I would put it in my top five list. A classic. What does it mean to know God? It's in paperback. You can read it probably in a couple of days. A rich, rich read for sure. Listen to what Packer says about Jonah and his circumstances at this point, and how God is going to use him. "While we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. Jonah couldn't save anybody in Nineveh. You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody." Packer goes on, "It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel, and it is God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that he uses for this purpose. But the power that saves is not in the instrument. It is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument." And you know, that's a good reminder for us. Jonah was a man. And now he was greatly used of God, but he was still a man. And we've already seen that he was a flawed man. And he had his own ideas about what God should do and what God shouldn't do. And the Lord went about very clearly correcting him and adjusting him to a more divine and truly biblical perspective. So we have this repeated commission, and now notice you have the response of obedience on the part of Jonah. Look at it in the text. Different from before, two verbs there, verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Previously, Jonah's trying to get away from the word. Now the word guides him and governs him. Look at the rest of verse 3. He arose, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And then you read, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Now you're going to see that reference again. Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh, the great city. You'll see that in the book of Jonah. Well, what about that idea of it being a great city? I think it's significant for a reason we may not fully grasp at first glance. It's very clear that in ancient times, this city was a large city. It was colossal in size for that age. But if you think about it, why would that be impressive to God? I mean, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The kingdoms and the rulers of this world are like mere grasshoppers. So why the emphasis in Scripture on Nineveh, this great city? What's interesting, when you look at in the Hebrew text, this concept of the great city, that idea of great, can also carry the idea of importance. Importance. And I think that fits, in a sense, with the context of what's going on here. This city may be a large city. There may be a lot of people in it, and that's true. But it's also a city that has particular significance to God. In God's sovereign freedom, he has set his sights on this city. He set his sights on sinners in this city. And notice in verse 4 that you have Jonah going to literally the geographical center of this city to proclaim the message that God has given him. Now, lest we throw Jonah under the proverbial bus, put yourself in his sandals for just a moment. Here you are, you're a foreigner, you're an Israelite. And God has called you to go to a foreign country, to Assyria. There's already on the books record of prophecy that in days to come, this nation will be significant in the downfall of your own nation. And suddenly God says, I want you to go not only to Assyria, I want you to go to the colossal city there, the capital city in Nineveh, and I want you to go to the center of that city, and I want you to tell the people that Yahweh is about to judge them. He's about to take them down. Now, I think you'll agree, that's a pretty heavy-duty assignment. And it's very easy to say, oh, Jonah was so hard-hearted and so recalcitrant and so reluctant and so difficult. But I think if you're honest, you would agree that even a person who says, well, I want to obey the Lord. That's a daunting task. That's a pretty big challenge to go into enemy territory in the center of the city and say, I've got a message from God Almighty for you, and he's about to bring you down. Well, as we look at this country of Assyria, we know historically that Sennacherib had made Nineveh the capital, the center of the Assyrian kingdom. And we know that the Assyrians wreaked havoc eventually on the nation of Israel. For instance, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC, it was at the hands of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a world power until they were overthrown by the Babylonians, who ultimately brought down the southern kingdom and deported the Jews to Babylon. And you remember that story. So this is what Jonah is going into. For now, we have the Assyrians, the dominant player, the dominant empire on the world scene, and into the metropolis of Nineveh goes our friend Jonah. Now, look at verse 4. He pronounces a very important word of warning. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a pretty short sermon, isn't it? But I think you would agree it probably arrested the attention of the people. Yet 40 days, five words in Hebrew, a single prophecy of judgment. 40 days. You ever thought about that? That concept of 40 days is pretty prominent in Scripture. Think about the flood, 40 days and 40 nights. Think about the experiences of Moses and Elijah. 40 days, significant. And the text says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's interesting, in Hebrew, the word that is used to describe the overthrow and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is exactly the same Hebrew word. So it was very clear to Jonah, it would have been very clear to his hearers that the message is, hey, God's a little upset here and you may have a few little problems here. No, yet 40 days, unless there's a change here, unless something happens with you, you're going to be wiped out. You're going to be smoke and cinder just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The bottom line is Jonah was announcing as God's representative, the days of Nineveh are numbered. There is divine judgment coming. It is imminent. It is imminent. And the wrath of God is going to fall on the city of Nineveh. Well, let's stop right here. If you've read the news lately, maybe you've seen the dust up related to the very concept of the wrath of God. It seems the Presbyterian Church USA has been putting together a new hymnal. They have a committee that's designed to evaluate hymns for insertion in that hymnal. And one of the hymns they were looking at was a beautiful song written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And the name of that song is In Christ Alone. How many of you have sung that song, In Christ Alone? Great song. Well, are you familiar with the line in the song that says, refers to the cross of Christ, and the lyric deals with the wrath of God. The wrath of God, for on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, it seems that some people had a problem with that concept of the wrath of God. And they wanted to change the words. They're on the cross, Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, that's true. So they sent a request to Getty and Townend and said, we'd like to use your hymn in our hymnal, but we'd like to change the words. And Townend and Getty responded back politely but firmly saying, no. You're not going to change the words to our hymn. The wrath of God is a very biblical concept. Now, when you and I talk about the wrath of God, sometimes it makes us a little nervous because we want to equate our wrath or our anger with God's wrath. What happens when we express rage or wrath? Well, often we blow up. You know, it's like an explosion, Mount Vesuvius, you know, and words come flying and things go flying around. Not so with the wrath of God. My favorite definition of the wrath of God is that the wrath of God is his settled hostility to sin, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. I love that definition. God's settled hostility to sin, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. Now think about it. If God were not a God of wrath, if he didn't hate sin, then how could he be a God of justice? How could he be a God even of mercy? I would argue, how could he even be a God of love? The wrath of God was satisfied in the cross because the bottom line is the Word of God says you and I were dead in trespasses and sin. Our sin offends in the first place a holy God. And so that sin must be dealt with. Well, how could God do it? Well, he certainly was more than entitled to take that wrath and to put it on us and to punish us for eternity. But what does the scripture say? That God placed that wrath on his son. The son bore our sins in his body on the tree, right? It's a very foundational biblical concept. And so God is ready to bring judgment. He is ready to pour out his white hot wrath on Nineveh because of its sin. And now here is Jonah's message. Well, think about Jonah. Previously, Jonah doesn't want to share the message of God with Nineveh. He needs to be molded and melted. And what does God do? God uses the result of Jonah's disobedience to equip him for service. Now, try this one on. God is so great that he can employ the consequences of my disobedience for his own glory. He can shape me and change me and melt my cold, hard heart. Now, that's not to say that we should excuse Jonah's disobedience any more than we would excuse our disobedience. But the fact is that God is so great that even in the midst of our failure and our disobedience, he can pick us up, dust us off, and say, I want you to go right back and do what I've called you to do. So the word of God governs the assignment. Well, there's a second thing we see in verses 5-9, and you don't want to miss it. The word of God promotes authentic revival. Let me backtrack a little bit and just to underscore that point that we don't want to make light of disobedience, but at the same time, we want to say that God is greater and God can overcome disobedience. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. We would be foolish to think that anything God ever says or does means that we can treat sin lightly. But when his children return to him in true evangelical repentance, accepting his chastisements and humbling themselves before him, they should hang on firmly to the knowledge that God is able to make his name a praise among the nations, even on the shoulders of his children's failures and sin. Nothing will stop him. If need be, he will use the devil himself, as ultimately he will, to bring glory to his name and to fit his own people for their temporary and eternal destinies. Wow, I love the lofty concept of God that you see in the book of Jonah. He's greater than my sin. He's greater than my failures. He's greater than my circumstances. He's greater than all things. So now we're going to see that the word of God promotes authentic revival. Well, when you think about some of the great revivals in history, it's fascinating to look back. You know, I think about the Great Awakening here in the colonies before the country celebrated its official beginning in 1776. I think about the 1740s and that Great Awakening that swept through the colonies in New England and how God did a great work. And you look historically at times of revival. Well, in chapter 3 here, we're going to see a story, a revival. And it is the result of God's work through Jonah the preacher. Here's one of the greatest records of mass conversion in biblical history. Jonah obeys God, and that obedience is followed by an outpouring of God's power. Jonah is the human instrument in the mighty hand of God. And he just speaks the message that God has given him. You're familiar with Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. The very idea in that text is the word of God, it cuts going in and it cuts coming out. It tells us the truth about ourselves. That's why, honestly, when I'm out of fellowship with God, when I'm not in the will of God, I don't want to read his word, because if I open up that Bible and read it, it's going to convict me. It's going to pull me up short. And so frankly, the reason why a whole lot of professing believers don't spend much time in God's word is because if they do, they know they'll be convicted, and they know that the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit will call them to action, will call them to meaningful and life-changing events in their lives. Well, now look at what the text says. The people believed in God. In fact, we can say that they demonstrate in this case, though we don't have all the details of it, but they believed in God. They believed in the one true God. They believed the message that Jonah had delivered. And in that sense, on the basis of their assent intellectually, and then on the basis of the response that we're going to look at in just a moment, they responded not only with their minds, but they responded with their lives. We can say that their belief was beyond that of the Pharisees. Well, you say, Matthew, what are you getting at there? Well, I'm getting at this. These people believed in God. They believed, and their belief was confirmed in their behavior. They took the message seriously. This is obviously not a vague, superficial confession. They took the message seriously. And the response of Nineveh to the preaching of Jonah, interestingly enough, is used by our Lord Jesus to condemn the skepticism of his hearers, particularly the Pharisees. Listen to Matthew 12:41. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, isn't that fascinating that as Jesus is dealing with his religious opponents and he's dealing with calloused, hard hearts, he invokes the experience of Jonah preaching to the Ninevites. And essentially, he's saying to these Pharisees, listen, you guys are so far out of bounds that unless something happens deep inside of you in your hearts, at the judgment, the men of Nineveh will assist in pronouncing your doom and your judgment. Pretty powerful. A greater than Jonah is here. You have more evidence than the message that Jonah preached. You have a greater than Jonah. You have the fulfillment of everything that Jonah looked forward to. Well, that's a word for us. You know, the Pharisees, a lot of commendable things about those guys. They took God's word seriously. They wanted to be faithful to the traditions that had been handed down to them. They were fastidious about them. They had their own oral tradition that they added on top of the law to make sure that they were in conformity to God's will. The only problem is their religion became largely an external matter rather than a matter of the heart. You remember what Jesus said, you make the outside of the cup clean, but on the inside it's filthy. But what a warning for us. What a challenge for us. You can't look at this story without saying, if you've been a believer maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years, God, melt my heart. Please deliver me from presumption. Deliver me from thinking I have all the answers, from thinking that I can just put things on a cruise control in my life. So here is Jonah calling on these non-Jews, these goyim, these Gentiles. He's calling on them to repent. Now, in history, ancient history, it's interesting. You can read about two plagues that afflicted the area of what was then ancient Assyria in 765 BC and 759. You read about a solar eclipse in 763. These were considered signs in ancient times of divine anger. Perhaps it is that God uses the created order to prime the pump, to ramp up the revival, to get the attention of the people of Nineveh. We don't know for sure. But it's an interesting idea that God has plans for these non-Jewish people, these wicked, barbaric people, and Jonah is his messenger. Well, notice what happens next. You see meaningful emotion on the part of the inhabitants of Nineveh. The hum of commerce halts, and a holy hush pretty much mesmerizes the multitude. It seems that there's genuine repentance on the part of great numbers of people in Nineveh. Now, I want you to notice that according to the text, this is more than an emotional exclamation. It's more than a spasm of spirituality. Look at verse 5. A fast is called. A fast is called. Well, that's pretty interesting. Fasting. We don't talk a lot about fasting today. Jesus fasted. His disciples fasted. And the goal of fasting is to set aside what you normally do, that is to eat a meal and to spend that time focusing on the Lord. In fact, fasting is a way of saying that something is more important to me than my physical need. What's more important than even my physical needs being met is that my soul, my spirit is fed by the Word of God and the power of God. And then notice the reference to sackcloth. Think about a burlap bag. That's the idea. These people took off their regular clothes. The king took off his royal robes, and they mourned from the greatest to the least. There is emotion. There is weeping. There's a sense of seriousness about what's going on here. Now, let me stop here and say that from time to time, it's very easy for us to look upon powerful emotional expressions and to think, well, that's a little bit sketchy there. Those people are a little bit fanatic. It's just too emotional. I mean, is that what it means to follow the Lord? Do I have to roll on the ground and fry like bacon and, you know, and foam at the mouth, all that stuff? Well, certainly not. But I think the warning for us is we must be careful of a dry, sterile knowledge of God that consists of only head knowledge that never makes its way down to the center of our will and our personality and, yes, our emotions. Strong affection for God is not something to be afraid of so long as it is rooted and grounded in the truth of Holy Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, used to caution his hearers that they needed to have light in the head and heat in the heart. I like that. It's a good balance. We can have knowledge. We can be full of facts, and yet our hearts can be strangely untouched. On the other hand, we can be full of emotion and zeal, but it can be a zeal not according to knowledge, right? So the ideal, biblically, is that the truth about God occupies our minds, and then it flows into the rest of our lives. That's what you have happening here. These people are weeping over their sin. They're weeping over the status and the condition in Nineveh. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, said, "You can tell a lot about a culture by what it laughs about and what it cries about." Pretty good words. It's probably not bad for us to ask ourselves a question. When's the last time you wept over someone because of his or her lost condition? When's the last time you wept and were burdened for a friend or a neighbor or even a family member who is away from the Lord? When's the last time you wept over the spiritual poverty in your own life? Those are pretty pointed, powerful questions that this text calls us to deal with. The sackcloth here points to mourning and sorrow and repentance. And the people genuinely manifest repentant hearts. Now, is it possible for one to go through the motions of repentance? That is, to use penance as a cloak for persisting in sin? Well, I suppose it is. But the whole point of the text here is that these people not only confess or profess belief in God, but there's a change in their behavior. Look at their specific action. The king divests himself of his magnificent robes. He issues a proclamation. The news spreads like wildfire. You see the activity of the people, the reaction of the king, the official decree in verse 7. And essentially these people are saying, we realize now, more than we need anything else, we need God. More than we need our next breath, more than we need our next bite of food, we're desperate. We're desperate. The throne and the robe are exchanged for sackcloth and ashes. And the emphasis again and again here is on a change in moral behavior. Powerful. A sense of desperation. You know, when I'm honest, I have to say that too often in my own life, that's what's missing. I get too comfortable. I enjoy my life. I enjoy what I do. And put on the back shelf is that sense of absolute desperation, that reminder that I can't take the next breath. I can't do the next thing apart from the enabling power of God, who has saved me and forgiven me and who loves me with a love that will never end. And so part of progress in the Christian life is that desperate hunger and longing to fellowship with the one true God. Well, look down to verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. I mean, there's the challenge to repentance. These people are known as an aggressive, violent people, known for their social injustice and their horrid treatment of their enemies. And now the call goes out, let's turn, let's repent. Another thing you see here is a complete absence of entitlement. Look at the king here. He abdicates his high position in the face of the sovereign power of God. Look at what he says in verse 9. Essentially saying, I pray that God might turn away his anger in response to our turning away from our sin. Now, don't misunderstand, the king of Nineveh was probably no great theologian, yet he understood something that a lot of people have yet to understand. There is no such thing as twisting the arm of God. The king has been hammered, so to speak. He understands that he's not the ultimate ruler. Representing the whole city, he understands the freedom of Yahweh to do as he pleases with Nineveh. He doesn't presume on the goodness of God. He understands the burning anger of a holy God. Literally, the Hebrew says, "Who is knowing? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." That's a far cry. That's a far cry from the mindset today that says, "Hey, yeah, I heard that God is love and he longs to give me a full and meaningful life. So, hey, I thought I'd give God a shot. And maybe I'll think about him a couple of minutes a week. And maybe from time to time I'll give a nod to God and attend a worship service on Sunday. After all, God owes me health, wealth, and happiness and success. I mean, that's why God exists. He exists to make my life easier." And that's pretty popular today. That concept of God as this cosmic Santa Claus in the sky. You know, this great vending machine above. God exists to give me what I want. And we need to dispense with that whole idea, no pun intended. We need to be done with that idea because this sense of entitlement that runs through the fabric of a large part of our society is absolutely foreign to Holy Scripture. And here you see a king who basically is on his face saying, "Lord, the only hope we have is your mercy. We're just crying out to you. We're just appealing to you." James Montgomery Boyce writes that there are four steps to genuine revival. Number one, the faithful preaching and hearing of the Word of God. And by the way, it doesn't have to be a lengthy message. Number two, belief in God. Nineveh heard and believed. Number three, the city took action. Belief results in specific action. And number four, the people turned from specific sin. In this case, the violence of Nineveh. There it is. You know, one of the things we ought to pray for and long for is that God would bring genuine revival, that it would sweep across this land and sweep across the world. It's fascinating to me that the gospel is experiencing its greatest growth right now in Africa. Isn't that fascinating? Guess where the spread of the gospel is the slowest? You got it. North America. North America. Maybe the message of Jonah needs to be heard by a gospel-hardened, entitled, take-it-for-granted professing believers in the United States and Canada. Well, revival comes when the Word of God is heard and the Word of God is responded to with concrete obedience. Well, finally, I want you to see that the Word of God affirms the Lord's unchanging purpose and his unlimited perspective. What do we make of verse 10? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. How do we deal with that? Is God fickle? Does God change his mind? How are we to understand that? How are we to communicate that to people? Well, I think this is a very important concept. And in fact, I want to refer you to a particular scripture in 1 Samuel 15:29. This is what it says, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Well, one of the basic principles for interpreting scripture is that we let scripture interpret scripture. So I don't have to be Einstein to know that the idea that someone might bring to this text and say, "Well, verse 10 indicates God changed his mind." Well, no, that's not what it indicates, not on the basis of 1 Samuel 15:29. God is not like a man. Well, what's a man like? Well, a man can tend to be fickle and unsteady. Why? Because he doesn't have all the information. I don't care how smart and insightful you are. When you make a decision, you don't make a decision with every single detail of what may result from that decision in hand. You and I do not know the future. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't even have any guarantee on tomorrow. So to say that God changes his mind like a man does would be inaccurate. Clearly, we have a case of employing human language to describe that which is ultimately beyond human language. This word in the Hebrew that is translated relent speaks, it's a rich word, an inner suffering needing to be consoled. It speaks of the complex, mysterious, emotional aspect of God. When God relents, we need to understand that he doesn't do so on the basis of any lack in himself or deficiency. In fact, we could say what God does in time, he planned for eternity. He controls the conditions. Well, how do I make sense of this then? Well, I might say that God so ordains that some judgment may be reverted, may be averted by repentance. I'll say that again. God so ordains that some judgment may be averted by repentance. So God knew what was going on all the time in Nineveh. I mean, after all, he's the one who sent Jonah there. And Jonah was to be the mouthpiece for the message of mercy. The salvation of one Hebrew sinner is intended to facilitate the salvation of many sinners in Nineveh. So here's the principle from Jonah. God intends to bring life out of death. He's going to do it in Jonah's life. He's going to do it in the lives of the people of Nineveh. And here's where I add, you know, sometimes guilt trips have a good destination. You know, it's very common for us to say, oh, don't guilt trip me. You know, build me up, make me feel better. Don't guilt trip me. But you know, sometimes a guilt trip can have a good destination. Listen to John Stott in his classic book about evangelism called Our Guilty Silence. But is this not the cause of our guilty silence? We do not speak for Christ because we do not so love his name that we cannot bear to see him unacknowledged and unadored. If only our eyes were open to see his glory, and if only we felt wounded by the shame of his public humiliation among men, we should not be able to remain silent. Rather, we would echo the apostles' words. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So here's the big idea in this lesson today. Out of his great mercy and according to his word, the Lord deploys delivered sinners as instruments to bring about the deliverance of even more sinners. The restoration of Jonah was the means of revival in Nineveh. God worked in his life, equipped him, ministered grace into his life, and then he went forward to share the message. And where real restoration occurs, you can anticipate revival breaking out. So the challenge for us is not just to leave this text and to say that was then, you know, 700 plus years before Christ. I think the challenge is for us not to be numb to the Nineveh around us. And it's all around us in Dallas, Texas, in the state of Texas, across the United States. You know, increasingly, despite our other conceptions, we are becoming a post-Christian, a largely pagan nation. Now, we can get discouraged about that, but hey, on the other hand, the good news is God has placed us here to be salt and light. And in this country, we have the freedom to assemble. We have the freedom to study God's word. We have the freedom to share our faith. We have an unparalleled opportunity. In fact, in one sense, the world is coming to us here in the United States. What a great opportunity to share the good news of Jesus and to say that something greater than Jonah is here. And you exist and I exist not to further our own agendas, but to embrace the agenda of the same God who called Jonah and planted him there in that city. And his agenda is that people might know of the love of Jesus and that he might gather to himself a people out of every tongue and nation and tribe. I mean, just think about that. One day, heaven's going to be a quite diverse place, isn't it? Red and yellow, black and white, gathered around the throne, singing praises to Jesus forever. A people out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And it is our privilege to embrace the agenda that we have from the God of Jonah, from the God who has fulfilled himself and presented himself fully and finally in Jesus, and to say, Father, it is your great desire, it is your great agenda that your saving love and your saving person might be known and loved and cherished the world over. So, Lord, we want to be your tools. We want to be your messengers. We want to be your ambassadors to this generation, and to look people in the eyes and say, I am a delivered sinner telling you as a sinner how you can experience the deliverance that comes only from God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are gracious and merciful. Thank you that you are the God of the second chance. Thank you for the message of the life and ministry of Jonah. Thank you for your patience and long-suffering and provision for him. Father, we confess to you that we are weak and we are needy. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit in my life and in the lives of these friends here, Father, that you would cause to develop and to bubble up from the inside of who we are a hunger and a desperation for you that outstrips every other desire in our lives. Father, deliver us from our own narrow confines and agendas that we might embrace the agenda of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that as delivered sinners, we might proclaim your delivering power to the people around us. We ask all of this for your glory and in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Have a great week.